2 Samuel chapter 4. Content warning, parental guidance advised, violence. I don't believe I'm supposed to censor it, so I'm just going to read it. Ish-bosheth murdered. Got your attention now. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Berethite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by way of Araba. They brought his head, the head of Ishbosheth, to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and I put him to death in Ziklag. That is the reward I gave for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, that is a very gory story. We need God's help to understand it. Let's pray for it. Heavenly Father, we read of murder in the Bible and wonder what on earth it could be doing there. Please help us by your Spirit to recognize how, through this episode 3,000 years ago, seen through the lens of Jesus 2,000 years ago, might be applied to our lives now. We pray for his help. And we pray for compliant hearts. Amen. In this messy tale of two kingdoms, we learned in chapter 3, verse 1, that the house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. But the house of King David was growing stronger and stronger. It's slow but sure, and David is in no hurry to make it faster. He is patiently trusting God. And that's the first thought. How often have you wanted to hurry God along to make things happen faster by taking shortcuts or by behaving badly? David is God's anointed king, and he's prepared to live with the mess, stay patient, and keep a clear conscience in the middle of it all. Now, Saul, remember, had been king. He died in battle on Mount Gilboa, and his army commander, Abner, had sought to hold on to power by making Saul's son Ishbosheth king over the 11 tribes in the north. The tragedy was that Abner knew full well that David had been anointed by God as the king, and he should have given his allegiance to him straight away. But he didn't, and he fought hard not to. How often have people heard the gospel about Jesus, God's anointed king, and known they should give him their allegiance straight away, but they put it off? They fought against him. That's not a wise thing to do. Judah had recognized David as king, and David's army commander, Joab, well, he was almost as bad as Abner, Saul's army commander. He was seeking to win everyone else over by force. And we heard last week that both army commanders, Abner and Joab, were trying to take the power into their own hands by force in a hurry. And we were warned against that. But we also heard that God's anointed king, David, who was waiting on and trusting in God to deliver on his promises in his own time, set the pattern. Jesus fulfilled that pattern, and we are to follow it. Patient, waiting, and trusting in God. In our chapter 4, the horrible mess continues. Two men, Barna and Rechab, they think they can switch from Saul's side to David's side, which is on the ascendance. Their plan is deadly. They go to Ishbosheth's house and make as if to collect some food, and they find him lying on his bed, having a nap. And they stab him in the stomach, and then they slice off his head, and then they take his head with them 2 days' journey back to Hebron, where David is. Listen to what David says when they arrive in Hebron. Sorry, this is what they say to David. "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged the king against Saul and his offspring." Well done us. That's what they were thinking. David's answer is not what they were expecting or hoping for. Listen carefully. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and had him put to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" David then had those two men, Barna and Rechab, executed and hung up in public while he buried Ishbosheth's head honorably in Abner's tomb. So it's a gory story, it's ugly, and surely it's like nothing that would ever happen in our day and age, is it? That's the vital question. Here are two applications for us. The first is, do not think you can serve God in your own way, any way you want. Barna and Rechab have got one thing right. They've recognized that David is God's anointed king, and they should show their allegiance to him. But they don't go about it the right way. They've got something else horribly wrong. They thought it doesn't matter how you serve God's king anyway, as long as you're serving him is okay. If you've got an idea that you think will advance God's kingdom and serve the king, then just go ahead and do it, no matter what it is. David shows them they are wrong. What do they do? Well, lots of things. The main thing they do wrong is they think they can establish God's kingdom by force. by violence. There's a man who stands in the way of God's king being recognized by everyone. They kill him. David is horrified. He'll have nothing to do with that murder. He showed himself resisting taking Saul's life many, many times. And he shows his hatred of their action by judging them. Think about Jesus. He never carried a sword. And when his disciples picked up swords, thinking they could fight for him, that was a good thing to do, he stopped them immediately. Do you remember healing the man who'd had his ear cut off? Do you remember that? He put the ear back on. Jesus time and again had to stop people rallying to him as their military commander. And instead, he taught the people to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. And then he practiced what he preached. Do you remember when he was nailed on the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Paul, Jesus' apostle to the rest of the world, taught time and again that the pastor teacher of a church must not be quarrelsome or quick-tempered. He must be patient and gentle and forbearing and kind. The kind of leadership of churches that shouts and frightens people or bullies and cajoles them has no place in God's kingdom. There is a sobering story doing the rounds at the moment of the rise and fall of a church called Mars Hill in Seattle. In 10 years, it went from a plant smaller than us to a movement of tens of thousands of people. And then it died almost overnight as the pastor was fired for bullying. The hurt and the fallout was huge. He grew the church, but he didn't do it God's way. And thousands are suffering as a result. And we don't have to look over the pond in America for examples. There are those much closer to home. In marriage, husbands are to love their wives and be tender with them. There is absolutely no place for anger, physical or vocal, towards wives in Christian homes. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. They are, like pastors of a small flock, to set out the truth plainly and by example lead their families as a shepherd gently leads and tenderly cares for and protects sheep. But you say, "My kids are impossible. I can't help having to raise my voice." Brothers, this should not be. All too often, our anger is simply our not getting our own way at the speed we want it and trying to get it through brute strength and volume. We put ourselves in Rechab and Barna's position when we behave like that. The Crusades, trying to make people Christians by force, are a dreadful scar on the history of Christianity. Our Saviour was meek, he was gentle, he was patient. And to be like that takes a spirit-filled, miraculous kind of strength. Don't think you can have this kind of strength apart from Jesus. You must abide in him. We will only exhibit it in the face of loud and angry protests from all those agendas lining up against Jesus in our day if we recognize that God calls his people to image Christ, to reflect him in thought and word and deed, by the demeanor we have, by the hopeful outlook we have, by the confidence we've got that God's got our backs. Doing things God's way is right, even if it looks like it'll take longer or be much slower. God's way is having confidence in his word, faithfully taught, patiently prayed for, to bear fruit. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of truth." God's church will prevail as his people put their trust in his word and pray. It's not flashy, but it is God's way of establishing his kingdom. So let's be at that task with confidence and hope. Don't think you can serve God any way you want. Following him doesn't just mean doing the things he calls you to do. It means doing them in the way he calls you to do them. What else did Rechab and Baana do wrong? Well, they carried out a murder, but they dressed it up in theological language to try and make out that what they did was pleasing to God. Verse 8, listen to this. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. No, it wasn't. It was they who killed Ishbosheth. It's no good claiming God's approval for something he has not approved. It all started with Adam. Listen to Adam blame God right at the start, Genesis chapter 3. The woman you put here, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. I felt the Lord leading me out of my loveless marriage and to love the person God put in front of me. So I divorced my wife. Do you hear God being cited in that statement? I felt the Lord leading me to take the job. I know it meant uprooting my family and children from school, moving to a new place without friends and a good church, and it meant way more hours at work for me, but God calls us to be hard workers, and it seemed to be his will. And it'll mean greater giving for the church in the future as I earn more money. Can you hear the sound of the spiritual gloss being put on that? And actually, it's a very selfish action. Be very careful about thinking that a sense of the Lord's leading is sufficient to justify actions that God has forbidden. We need to be fighting anger and selfishness and greed and pride all the time, not finding ways to go the way the world is going and giving it a spiritual gloss. Don't think you can call yourself a Christian and keep acting in a way that defies God. God calls us to serve him in his way, not our own way. Please don't think you can serve God any way you want. Second thing, and this is much shorter, God's kingdom will be established despite every evil intention. This is so encouraging. Isn't it remarkable that God's anointed king is going to survive not just his own general committing murder, Joab killed Abner in cold blood, but two more men, Rechab and Baana, committing murder and claiming it was for him. If anything should have tarnished his reputation and meant that he couldn't win over the other 11 tribes, surely this was it. But David's integrity and his, at least at this point, willingness to discipline those who acted outside his authority wins through. His own treating of his dead enemies with respect, his forbearance for those who were once his enemies, his willingness to grieve publicly, they're all part of God seeing to it that his king will come to the throne despite every evil intention. Wickedness is rife in the world. It was then and it is now. But we're to take heart that no wickedness can thwart God's kingdom. That God uses even the wicked deeds of men, things that he hates and he judges, to still advance his purposes, is one of the wonders of the ways he shows us. All the way through the Bible. Do you remember? Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him into slavery. He ended up in jail for years. They told his father that he died. His father grieved for years. And yet at the end of that story in Genesis, Joseph said, God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Saul, for years, tried to kill God's king and failed. That's the story of 1 Samuel. Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, a disciple of 3 years with him, betrayed Jesus to the authorities. And God had intended it that Jesus might be crucified so that all who believed in him might be forgiven and welcomed into friendship with him. Surely Judas's betrayal is the supreme example of God's kingdom being established despite evil intentions. What are you to do in the face of evil when you see it? There's a bully at work or at school. There's an abuser at home. There's a thief or a malicious rumor being spread about you at school. We are to hate it, and we are to stand up against it and stand with those who are facing it as much as we have the means to. And we are not to despair. God is on the throne. His kingdom will be established despite every evil intention. The one enthroned in heaven, Psalm 2, you know this, he laughs at people conspiring and plotting against him. It's in vain. He says, therefore, you kings, you rulers, you heads of households, you bullies, be wise. Serve the king with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Take refuge in him while you can. Here he's speaking to rebels, to evildoers, and calling them still to come to him. And that means the call is out to you. If you've still got God at arm's length, and you're living in his world your own way, take refuge in him. Success for the Lord may not look like the world's idea of success. In fact, it may have so many counts of evil stacked up against it that no one could believe it'll succeed. But God sees to it that no evil act, even by those claiming to be enacting in God's name, pastors or leaders, who fall terribly, will shift God from his purpose. He will establish his kingdom, and all his people will one day be gathered round that throne in glorious wonder and praise. Look forward to that day. Nothing can divert Jesus from reigning over everyone. The only matter that remains is one that we each have to decide. Will he rule your heart today? Or will you continue in your small or large rebellion against him, thinking that you have the upper hand, that you can do things your way, and that he is not going to notice? Please don't do that. The sooner you submit to his loving rule, the better. So, unbeliever, take heed. Claiming to follow Christ, I live a Christian life, but not doing so in the way he says, is living. It's living in the way Rechab and Barna were living. And you know what happened to them. Christian, take heart. No evil can thwart God's design. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this amazing chapter from 3,000 years ago that's so relevant for us now. Please help us to live in your world your way, to recognize you as king the way you've told us to, and not to come up with our own ideas or think that it doesn't matter how we behave or speak or live at home or at work or at school. It does. And help us to have confidence that no matter what evil we face in the coming week or we see on the news or is perpetrated even in churches, you will accomplish your purpose, and your king is reigning. We look forward to his return. Amen. I've seen one question on the chat, but is there anything from the floor? Josiah. No, he's going to his mum, not to me. Any thoughts by way of response or possible applications? Okay, I'll repeat it out loud, so say to me, yes, Laurent, or...
Christ, like Christ was sometimes angry. So when is the right place to be angry?
Okay, that's a very good application question. Really encouraging and challenging, especially about anger at home and dealing with children. Very challenging and hard to hear, Laurent said. But he did also say, Christ was angry sometimes. And there, therefore, is perhaps room for godly anger. How do we know when it's right for us to be godly angry? How would you answer that? My tendency is to probably think that most of my anger is justified. But it probably isn't. Jesus was rightly angry in the temple when he saw his father's house being abused and turned into a house of robbers, a trading place when it should have been a place of worship. He was angry enough to overturn the tables. He was standing for God's honor and God's glory. And it may be appropriate for us to express anger when God's honor and God's glory is at stake. I think it's very rare that it's right to express anger when our purposes or intentions have been thwarted. Perhaps that's the best measure. Worth thinking more about. Perhaps you could do that in your groups or your families. Is there ever a good time for Daddy to be angry with me? My guessing is, even if we are angry, rightly and justly, there is a wrong way of expressing that. Jesus' anger at the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, who he came to in love and was offering his life for, who were murdering him, was to weep for them, not to shake his fist at them. Anyone else? June. Is there a question or a point?
Yeah. The question is it right to be angry when you see them harming
okay.
The child or doing something?
Okay. I'm thinking, you're thinking probably from personal experience, there is real anger we feel when a child persistently does something that we know is going to hurt it or harm itself, themselves. But how do we express it? I think a raised voice of shock and sadness that they might stop, and a loving holding of them and talking to them at their eye level. But if they feel threatened by us, then I think our anger has gone in the wrong direction. And also sibling rivalry at home. Lots of bashing and smashing happening between brothers and sisters. Is that justified? Is that okay? Do we just have to go, well, that's what they do? I don't think so. We want to persistently point people, and our children included, to lovingly treating one another as brothers and sisters. We're not expecting fisticuffs in church. We shouldn't be expecting it at home either. Stuart. Okay, I can express that. So Stu's comment is, Psalm 2 ends with, kiss the Son, lest God be angry. And Stu's point, suggestion is, anger in a parent, in the same way that the possible anger of God at our rebellion should draw us to him, the possible anger of a parent towards the child should draw us to them. I think I've expressed what you said.
Yeah,
I think that's the most useful point. And I'll come to you in a second. Stu finished off by saying, does the anger that our children witness in us draw them to us because they're sad that they've made us angry or that we've got angry at their behavior? Or does it distance themselves from us? And if it's the latter, there is something wrong with our anger. Anne. That is really helpful. There is a verse in Proverbs, I think, do not let the sun go down on your anger, which means don't let an angry interaction fester for longer than the day. Go and sort out whatever it was that caused that anger. And because our anger so often isn't fair or right or behaving in God's way, it is our responsibility to go to the person who we have been upset with and apologize and try and work out some, ask for forgiveness even. And when that's a parent to a child, and that's a super way application for today, if you've recognized that there is anger in you, in your behavior towards your children, that it would be good to apologize for, well, let's not let the sun go down on this day before we have apologized. And sought with God's help to change. I think that'd be a great thing. The question I've seen on Zoom from Jasmine, thank you, Jasmine, for a super question, is what can we do to stand up to baddies or bullies? What can you do to stand up to baddies or to bullies? Could you just be the biggest, baddiest bully of the lot and then they wouldn't bully you anymore? That's one way, but I don't think that's God's way. I think God would say to you, I am with you and I am righteous. And I will be with you to help you stand up to the bully. So perhaps the next time somebody's saying something mean, or is wanting to actually hit or hurt you, pray for God's help. And maybe he'll provide it in the form of a teacher or a friend, or maybe it won't come straight away. But do what Jesus did as well. And this might be very hard, Jasmine. Pray for your bully. And don't behave the way he or she is behaving towards you. Ask God to change them, that they might know the grace that God has shown to you, the kindness that Jesus has shown to you when you don't deserve it. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to do? And how many of us could say that we are reformed bullies? God has changed us and is changing us more. He's been kind to us. Let's be kind to those who are being unkind to us. Well, I'm going to pray a final prayer for God's blessing and then give you two breakout questions which you can write down or ask in your families. In fact, we've got those on the screen in a moment. Let me pray first and then give you these questions. And then Caroline will do notices. In fact, she can do the questions. That's what will happen. Heavenly Father, you are kind to us. You are gentle with us. We see Jesus' character as astonishingly meek. And we thank you for David standing up against people acting in ways that were utterly against your will and claiming to do it in your name. Please soften our hearts that we might see where we're doing that in our families, in our businesses, in our homes. Make us gentle and trusting in Jesus for your glory's sake. Amen.